would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be reading from there in just a moment. That's going to be the primary text we're going to use this morning. In fact, we're going to read through the entire chapter, and so we're going to be moving pretty rapidly this morning. But I want to begin this morning with the words of one of the songs in our hymnal, very similar to the one that Glennon just led a moment ago. Number 507, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest of on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? You ever been there? Have you ever felt like that in your life? Have you ever wondered that yourself? Does God care? Does he know what I'm going through? Is he even aware of it? As God's people, we know the right answer. We know the end of that chorus. We know what the song goes on to say. But in the midst of crisis and heartache and sorrow and pain and loss, sometimes we forget, sometimes we become discouraged. As our world crumbles around us, we're tempted to lose hope and to lose sight of the God who cares. We may even accuse God of not doing enough, of not answering our prayers. Maybe we even wonder if God can answer our prayers, if he's even able to. Well, as we get to Isaiah chapter 40, God's people are facing just such a predicament. Their world, everything that they knew, had quite literally crumbled around them. Jerusalem has fallen, at least that's the way it's portrayed. And the people are pictured as being in bondage, in captivity, not to the nation of Assyria, which they had feared for so long, but to the nation of Babylon. Well, what might the people of that time have been wondering? What's going on here? Why didn't God deliver us from the Babylonians just as he did from the Assyrians? Are the gods of Babylon stronger than Jehovah God? Is that why Jerusalem was captured? Is that why we went into captivity? Is that why the temple fell? If not, why didn't God prevent it? Why did he allow it to take place? Where is he? What happened to his promises? Will we ever go home? Does God even care? God knows that it will be difficult for his people, even the faithful remnant of his people, to keep their eyes focused on him and on his promises of restoration as they face defeat, destruction, and exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And so God in Isaiah chapter 40 takes a proactive approach, talking about his goodness and his greatness, the comfort that he has in store for them. In Isaiah chapter 40, he speaks to those people with those kinds of questions about whether God even cares. God Almighty doesn't want them to wonder if he cares or if he's able to deliver them. He doesn't want them to believe that he's just a god like any of the gods of the Babylonians or anywhere else in this world. He wants them to know that he is an incomparable God, greater than any other on earth. In fact, he's the only God on earth. And so as we look at the case Isaiah presents this morning, I want us to just think about the greatness of God. If you would, look with me, beginning in verse 1 there. I don't have the text on the slide, so I encourage you to look down at your Bibles as we're reading through here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain, a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. As this new section in the book of Isaiah begins, Isaiah is told to comfort the people of God. He's to offer the people comfort and assurance, not only about their coming deliverance, if they're faithful, but also about the incomparable greatness of Jehovah God. Judah, here is your God. Well, what kind of a God is he? What has he just said? First of all, he's a God of mercy in verses 1 and 2 there. Comfort my people, he says. And that word comfort is a major theme in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. It's mentioned some 14 times, only two or three times in the first half of the book. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Speak kindly to them, tenderly to them. That phrase in verse 2 there literally says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of my people. And what are they to be told? How are they to be comforted? Well, first of all, tell her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been pardoned. Yes, the people of Jerusalem were in captivity because of their sin. But God is a God of mercy. We talked about that this morning in our Bible class. As the prophet Micah boldly declares, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. God wants to forgive. He doesn't delight in judgment, although that's sometimes necessary. He delights to forgive. He is a merciful God, waiting eagerly for his wayward children to come home, as we see in the parable of the prodigal son. Secondly, he's a God that redeems his people. Verses 3 through 5 there. Just as God had redeemed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, from the wilderness, the same God would redeem his people from bondage in Babylon. He would bring them back from that wilderness, and the nations and his people would see his glory when that came about, just as they did in the redemption from Egypt. Third, he's a God that keeps his promises, verses 6 through 8. Nations will rise and fall, rulers will come and go, but the word of God stands forever. And he keeps his promises. And one of those promises for the Israelites, for those of Judah, was that God would bring them back if they would but turn to him. Some of them did. Some of them turned back, and God brought back a remnant of his people. He had to, because it was through them that the Messiah would come. You probably know that verses 3 through 5 there are quoted in the New Testament. In fact, they're quoted in every one of the gospel accounts as talking about the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepared the way for the Lord, prepared the way for the Messiah. And ultimately, it's through the work of the Messiah that God is going to bring about the deliverance of his people and show them mercy and fulfill his promises. Isaiah points to Jehovah and says, Judah, behold your God. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus, the people beheld the glory of God in a way that they never had before. John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle John says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The redemption from Babylon, which God planned and carried out for his people from Babylonian captivity, is intended to model the greater redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ. A redemption that blesses not only the people of Israel, but people of all nations and tribes and languages. by redeeming them from bondage to sin, death, and hell. It's through him that all mankind will ultimately see the glory of God, as this passage talks about. Look with me at the next couple verses there. In verse 10, God is described as coming in power. But then in verse 11, he's described as coming as a shepherd for his people. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Lord Jehovah is pictured as a shepherd who gently carries the lambs close to his heart. Even though he's great, he's not too great to care for his people, but he's powerful enough to do something about it when they're hurting, when they're in need. And of course, that same type of language, the type of language talking about God as our shepherd, is used to talk about Jesus in the New Testament. He is the good shepherd. He is given the very titles, the very names, the very descriptions that are given to God in the Old Testament, which would be blasphemous if he is anything but God in the flesh. In these first 11 verses here, we've seen something of the kind of God that Isaiah is presenting to Israel. A God of mercy, a God that redeems his promises, redeems his people, a God that keeps his promises. We've seen something of the goodness of God, but just how great is God? Is he powerful enough to do these things? Is he greater than the gods of Babylon? Is he greater than the crisis we face in our lives? The simple answer is yes, but Isaiah spends the end of this chapter, the rest of this chapter, presenting the incomparable greatness of God in relation to a number of different things. First of all, in verse 12, in relation to creation, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? If you've ever crossed the oceans before, I've done it several times, going to Thailand and back. You cross the Pacific Ocean, and after you get past the west coast of the United States, for hours, all that you see is water. And yet here, the Lord is pictured as holding those waters in the palm of his hand. He's pictured as using that very same hand to measure out the vast distances between the stars. The basic idea here is that things that man cannot even do with the greatest machines, the greatest instruments we could build, God does with his bare hands. That's how large he is. God heaps up the dust of the earth in a pile, weighing the mountain ranges and the hills in the balance. Just how great is God? Look at verse 13 and 14, where it talks about his unsurpassable wisdom. Who has understood the mind of God, the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? What does God need to know? What does he not know? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. We think about the characteristics of God. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. Only God can say that there is no other God, because only he has been everywhere. Only he knows everything. Now, atheists claim that, but even most of them would admit, if they're truthful, that they could not prove it. Only God can say there is no other. Only God can say he knows everything. The Lord needed no one to instruct him, no one to teach him his ABCs or how to walk. The Lord knows everything. But you see, when we pray, we don't always treat him that way, do we? Lord, this is what I need you to do for me. Lord, this is how I'd like you to do it. Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? It's been 2 weeks. I've been praying about this constantly. And the Lord that sits enthroned above them all gets belittled a little bit in our minds, piece by piece, as we look at him that way. Like Job at the end of that book, we need to learn to close our mouths sometimes and to listen to the one who knows better than anyone else. As we pray our prayers to God, we not only need to offer up our requests unto God, but we need to be looking to what God is trying to work in our life through those things. Just as Jesus prayed there in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. What is God trying to work in our life through those situations? Third, Isaiah says God's greatness is unsurpassed in comparison to that of the nations. Look with me at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. How much does a coating of fine dust weigh? Nothing. Or at least it will not register on the scales. If you don't believe me, go home and try to weigh yourself. Brush it off and then see if your weight changed. But that's what God says in comparison to the nations. Now, he's not talking about the worth of the nations in his sight, the way that he sees their souls, but he's saying in regard to their greatness, there is of nothing. There's nothing to the things that we look around the world and think about as being great. We tend to be impressed by the size of companies, the size of militaries, the size of a nation's wealth, and so on. But no matter how great, no matter how large those things may be, they are insignificant in the eyes of God. God is so great that he uses this word picture of as using the forest of Lebanon. You cut down all of the trees in the forest of Lebanon, the greatest forest that they could think of. That's not enough to offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. You go out there and you get every animal that you can find. And it would not be a sacrifice, a burnt offering worthy of who God is. God is vastly greater than all the wealth and the splendor and the might of Babylon and of America and of the world. So how great is God in comparison to the idols? Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. What image would you select to represent God? Sometimes a calf is chosen because of its strength, but how smart is a calf? It's one of the dumbest animals. Maybe you think of a man. But then you belittled man to our own level. Idols depend on man's ability for their very existence to mold and to craft and to fashion them. They depend on man to keep them from falling over. Verse 7 of chapter 41 there talks about them nailing the idols down. Imagine having to nail your God down just to make sure that he doesn't fall over upon himself. How foolish it is to bow down to an idol like that. Now, of course, men use many precious metals in constructing their gods and building their high places, the things that they value, the things that they worship. All of that is supposed to speak to the greatness of their God. Here it even mentions a poor man. He'll choose a tree that will not rot quickly, and yet it still rots. And what good can that idol do him? That idol cannot save. It's just a hunk of wood or a piece of metal. It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. A nose, but it cannot smell. Hands, but it cannot feel. Hands, but it cannot say. Feet, but it cannot walk. Most Americans don't worship literal idols today, but we do devote our time and our energy to things which are just as worthless, to becoming famous or popular, to saving the planets, whatever our desires may be. And we elevate those pursuits above God. We elevate them to idols in our life and devote all of our time and energy carrying that out. God is incomparably greater than the mightiest nation, incomparably greater than the most magnificent idol, and incalculably greater than the men, the greatest men of the earth. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. The greatest of the great is but a grasshopper in the eyes of the Lord. Just as the people of Israel thought that they were like grasshoppers in comparison to the giants of the land, all men are like grasshoppers in regards to the greatness of God. The Lord can just breathe out of breath, and they're gone. In his concept of time, they don't last very long. Sometimes he accomplishes this through men like Hazael or Jehu, who conspired and killed the kings of Aram and Israel and Judah. He used their own wicked devices to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he does it by having a foreign nation lead a king away into captivity with a hook through their nose, as happened to Manasseh by the Assyrians. Sometimes he does it through illness or natural disaster. Sometimes he just waits it out, because they will not live in comparison to God. No matter how great or powerful a king or a ruler may be, they are nothing in comparison to the greatness of God. Just to emphasize this point once more, look with me at what he says in verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes to look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Men are discovering more and more galaxies and stars each and every day. We can't even comprehend the number of stars. Even if we knew how many there were, most of us couldn't even pronounce that number. And the amazing thing is, no matter how many there are, God calls each and every one of them by name. And he sustains them by his power. That's the kind of God that Isaiah wants the people to know and to believe in, so that they will know that if our God is that powerful, then nothing can thwart the plans and the purposes and the promises of our God. If God is greater than the nation of Babylon, if God is greater than their greatest idols, if God is greater than the king of Babylon, then what could stop him? It was important for them to know that God, that the God they served, is an all-powerful God. But it's also important for us to know that as well. We know that. But you see, when we fail to talk about God and his greatness and his goodness, whether we realize it or not, he becomes a little bit smaller in our minds, and a little smaller, and a little smaller, to the point that when crises face us, we cannot even remember his greatness because we haven't been talking about it. We don't remember the God that we serve. Just as was mentioned this morning in regard to forgiveness, the idea of surrendering oneself daily to God's will, we have to day by day remember the greatness of the God we serve, to realize that he is an almighty God and that he supports and strengthens all who place their trust in him. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Like Israel, when trouble comes, we need to learn to trust in the everlasting God, to turn to him in times of difficulty for help and for strength, because he's not only able to help those who turn to him, but he's anxiously awaiting to help those who will turn to him. But you see, the problem is, when trouble comes, we often tend to blame God for that trouble, maybe not consciously. Or maybe we tend to turn away from him, to not turn to him, to look to ourselves to solve our problems, to worry when we can't solve those problems. We need to learn to trust in the incomparable great God of Isaiah, the God who gives strength to the weary. When we think we're strong in and of ourselves, we forget that we're dependent upon him. We need to learn to confess like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it is when we are at our weakest, when we have nothing else to offer, nothing else to give, nothing else we can do, that we realize that our strength comes from the Lord. There's two ways we can turn in times of crisis. We either turn to God in faith, or we turn away in bitterness. So Isaiah has told us what kind of God God is. He's a God of mercy, a God that redeems his people, a God that keeps his promises, whose word does not fail. Isaiah has told us how great God is. His wisdom is unsurpassed. His might is unequaled. His ability is unparalleled. He's greater than the mightiest nation. He's greater than the most magnificent idol, greater than the greatest ruler. But how do we know that? What's the proof of God's greatness? Yes, Isaiah said so, but many other men have made such claims about their gods. What is the proof that the Lord is God and there is no other? In chapter 41, that's exactly what is presented. The Lord is pictured as challenging those who trust in idols, challenging them to do as he has done in announcing his plans and bringing them to pass. In other words, predicting the future. Look over at verses 21 to 23 of chapter 41. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. It's similar to the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. But here, rather than asking God to bring down fire when their God could not, here God presents, he predicts what will happen in the future, and he says to the idols, do the same. But of course they cannot. They're helpless. Only the Lord can do what he's done. Only the Lord can predict the future. And in fact, he's done so several times in the book of Isaiah already. Look back at Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7. Says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God predicted what would happen. We've been talking about all of these events as if they happened in Isaiah's day. But you see, Isaiah lived nearly 100 years. In fact, he died nearly 100 years before any of this took place. It was written during the reign of King Hezekiah. Look over at chapter 13. There, Isaiah prophesies the downfall of Babylon. Not only would they go into captivity, but the nation they went to captivity would fall. And who is it that's going to bring it about? The Lord, yes, but notice verse 17 there. See, I will stir up against them the Medes. It's to the Medo-Persians that Babylon fell 150 years in the future. But he'll do one better than that. Chapter 44, look with me, beginning in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it to nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Not only did God predict that the Medo-Persians would destroy the nation of Babylon, But God named the very individual that would carry it out 130 years before he was ever born. He predicted that Cyrus would permit God's people to return and to rebuild the temple. And in fact, he footed the bill. It happened just as the Lord said it would. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Do you believe in the God of Isaiah? Not just in a God, but in the all-powerful, everlasting God who created heaven and earth, who raises up nations and rulers and brings them down, who predicts the future just as easily as he talks about the present or the past, whose greatness is unsurpassed and whose love for his people is immeasurable. Have you put your faith and trust in him through the waters of baptism? Are you turning to him in times of crisis in your life? Have you truly put your faith and trust in him? Is that where your strength comes from? If not, we encourage you and we offer you the chance to do that as together we stand and sing together.